The 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "The present age is so flippant that if a man loves the Saviour, he's a fanatic, and if he hates the powers of evil, he's a bigot." In other words, if you're a Christian, you're going to get flack. You'll cop it. In the Gospel, John the Baptist was criticised because of his simple but austere or harsh life. He ate locusts and wild honey and didn't indulge in the pleasures of life. Our Lord Jesus Christ was criticised because he didn't live an austere life. He ate and drank with sinners and lived in a town, unlike John the Baptist, who lived in the wilderness and who wore leather. That's Luke 7:31-35. And in John 15:18, Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Right now, in many parts of the world, being a Christian can, in many instances, and does cost you your life. ISIS's number one target are Christians. They've beheaded and crucified many of our brothers and sisters, even little children who refuse to deny the Lord and pay for it with their blood. In other Islamic countries, Christians are undergoing a fiery trial. In Pakistan and Egypt and other countries, it's not unusual for our Christian young lady sisters to be kidnapped, forcibly converted to the Islamic faith and married off to men they don't know, and their families never see them again. In northern Nigeria, Christians are kidnapped and butchered by Boko Haram and other Islamic groups. In Malaysia, Christians are targeted by Muslims. And in North Korea, the communist state, just owning a Bible could cause you to be put into a concentration camp where you may be worked to death. If you put Christ before Kim Jong-un in North Korea and you're discovered, you're in big trouble. In Great Britain and in the West generally, things have increased in recent years, and there's an increasing hostility and intolerance of the Christian faith. In the build-up to the general election recently, a lot of attention was paid to the views of the Liberal Democratic leader, Tim Farron, who professed to be a Christian. They were really probing on his views to do with the LGBT issues and if he thought that homosexuality was a sin. The pressure got to him because he resigned not long afterwards. Christian preachers have been arrested in the streets for preaching the gospel in this country, although a couple of them were acquitted in the week. Christian cafes have been targeted because they've been displaying Bibles on screen. Christian hotels and guest rooms have been put under pressure, been taken to court and sued successfully because they refused to house same-sex couples. But we don't hate our enemies. We don't hate people that persecute us, because Jesus said we're to love our enemies, do good to them, bless those who curse you and pray for them. So we don't hate, despite the pressure that Christians are coming into. But if you believe the Bible, these days you're portrayed, or shall I say we're portrayed, as some kind of backwards caveman or Philistine. If you believe in creation by God and reject evolution, we're looked upon as stupid, as dunces. All the programmes on TV, all the channels, ITV, BBC, Channel 4, Channel 5, the satellite channels, they all proclaim the same message, even though it's not in so many words, that there's no God. We and the universe are the result of billions of years of chance. God didn't create us. We're descended from apes. There are no absolutes. There's no such thing as right and wrong. We come from nothing, we go into nothing, and we're answerable to no higher power. Needless to say, that's the opposite of the message of the Bible. The Bible says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." To deny God is to say that nothing times nobody equals everything. To deny that there's a God is to proclaim that in the beginning there was nothing, then nothing exploded, then nothing became everything. The Bible teaches that we're made in the image of God and have a built-in awareness of God in our hearts. That God has spoken to us in the scriptures and supremely through our Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're going to look at how God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel and how God gave his word so that Ezekiel could deliver his message to a rebellious nation. Ezekiel was a Hebrew prophet. In the Hebrew language, his name is Yehezkel and means God strengthens me. And it's related to the word Ezekiyahu, the might of Jehovah, which is translated Hezekiah. So Ezekiel means God strengthens me, similar to Hezekiah, the might of the Lord. So the first point is, intellectually, Ezekiel had to eat the word, and he had to get into his head. Look at Ezekiel 3, verse 2. Well, verses 9 of chapter 2 to 3, verse 2. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, the scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. And moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll, or in the King James Version it calls it a roll. As we see here, Ezekiel didn't just think to himself, oh, these people are bad, they need the message. No, it wasn't that. It was God gave it to him. At that time, in the history of the nation of Israel, only the southern kingdom, the southern part, or Judah, remained. When Ezekiel began his ministry, it was approximately July 593 BC, because he tells you the month, the date, and which monarch was reigning when he received his messages. Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, was king of Judah. He was the son of the godly king Josiah. And it was a time of political instability, moral decline, and religious apostasy. It was apostate to do with its religion. The people became unfaithful to the Lord their God and tried to serve God at the same time as serving other gods. Amongst these other gods was the Queen of Heaven, which is probably Ishtar, which we read of in Jeremiah 44. And for a while, Jeconiah's father, Josiah, had removed the false idols and their places of worship from Judah and Israel, but the people soon fell back into their old ways once Josiah died. The people were no longer faithful to the Lord, but served the gods of the nations who surrounded them. And perhaps there's a lesson to this nation there, because no longer is this country an exclusive Christian country, but many different nationalities have settled in this country, and the people seem to be happy serving all the new gods. But remember Acts 4:12, when the apostles were preaching at the start of the Christian faith, Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the apostle Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's not a politically correct or popular message. It's a narrow message. But Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and there's only few that find it. It's not politically correct, and you'll get stick for it, you'll get flack for it. But remember, Jesus said that will happen. So this was a time of religious apostasy, political instability. After Josiah died in 609 BC, in the last few years of the kingdom of Judah, before the Jews were taken to Babylon into captivity for 70 years, it was a time of political instability. At that time, the Assyrian dominant world empire was on the decline, and other nations among them, Egypt and Babylon, were flexing their military muscles to see who could become the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. Egypt set up a series of puppet kings in Judah and told them what to do. None of these kings were godly men, the final four kings of Judah. They were religious syncretists. That is, they paid lip service to God. They tried to please God whilst at the same time serving the idols of the nations. They didn't go unchallenged, though. It was at this time, in these days, that God raised up prophets such as Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zephaniah. They confronted these kings. John Calvin said that when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked leaders. And it was like that in the Bible. And in recent years, all the leaders of the main political parties in this nation have stood for abortion on demand and same-sex marriage. When it comes to morals, none of the main parties has got the right to claim the moral high ground. So, as well as religious apostasy, political instability, there was moral decline. There's a saying that those who stand for nothing fall for anything. And the Darwinist evolutionist in a previous era, Aldous Huxley, admitted that he didn't want there to be a God so that he could have his sexual freedom. That's honesty, if nothing else. And Jesus said that this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So one of the reasons why the people turn away from God and turn away from church is not because the gospel is hard to believe, because you need more faith to be an atheist than to believe in God. It's because of sin. King Josiah had removed the cultic prostitutes, both male and female, from their society. And with a strong and uncompromising king gone and godless rulers in his stead, the pagan practices soon returned. Ezekiel compared the nation in chapter 16 and in chapters 22 and 23 to a promiscuous harlot who flashed or exhibited their ways to anybody who was passing by. But in our society, in recent years, Britain has had the highest teenage pregnancies in Europe. Divorces are common, and so are sexually transmitted diseases. People go to places like Ibiza, Amsterdam, Thailand, Lanzarote to commit all sorts of sins. And it was with this background of political instability, religious apostasy and moral decline that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, who, as well as being a prophet, we read in chapter 1 and verse 3, he was a priest. In John 4:24, Jesus said that God is a spirit. God is a spirit who can come upon people, could communicate with his people, and in this way he came upon the prophets, because we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 20 and 21 that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And in our passage, God gives Ezekiel a roll or a scroll to eat. And are we to take this literally, that God was there with Ezekiel and he had a scroll and God said, eat this, and Ezekiel stretched out his hand and took it and ate it and took it into his stomach? Well, put it like this. Ezekiel frequently uses figurative or picture language to describe the indescribable. And him eating the scroll is another instance. The scroll has words of lamentation and mourning and woe. The words he ate were sweet, and remember that God says in Psalm 19 verse 10, it says, more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honeycomb. These words of the scroll that Ezekiel ate, it contained fearful news. The fearful news in that time, in that generation, was that God was going to judge that nation, which was going to result in mourning, lamentation and woe. The things dear to those people would be destroyed. They would be taken away. They'd be taken away from their homeland to Babylon for 70 years. The temple in which they trusted, they thought, Nothing's ever going to happen to this temple because God's presence is there. Nothing's ever going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. It's the city that David lived in and God made an everlasting covenant with him. We're safe. But they'd become complacent. The city would be destroyed. It would be plundered, overrun, sacked. Even the temple, the wall, the lot, it was going to be demolished. Men and women, boys and girls would be killed. And a good number of those who survived all that would be carted off to exile in Babylon, their pagan enemies, for 70 years. The unthinkable would become reality. Their worst nightmares were to come to pass. Ezekiel had to eat this word. It was not going to be easy because these people were hard-hearted and stubborn people to whom he was to take the message. So after eating the scroll and getting it into his head, we come to point two, which is experientially, Ezekiel had to digest it or get it into his heart. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. It says, "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears.'" He had to digest it and get it into his heart. Turning me to Revelation chapter 10, where the Apostle John, where he has his revelation from Jesus, has a very similar experience. Revelation chapter 10, verses 9 to 11. Well, I'll read from verses 8 to 11. "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth.'" So it was a scroll rather than books, because books weren't bound until many centuries later. "So I went to the angel and I said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.' Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. And when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" So eating food is fine. It's great, we all enjoy it, but it will do you no good if you can't digest it. Reading or consuming the Bibles is good, but we need to apply it, we need to understand it, and we need to be obedient to it. If you digest God's Word, that is the Bible, it'll make you stronger in your faith. You'll find it sweetens your life, even in the most unpleasant moments. When you become a Christian, there's various stages in your life. When you first become a Christian, you're like a baby. And Peter says, 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes, desire, thirst for the word, that you may grow thereby." And turn with me to Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14. Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So, you first of all, when you're converted, you're a spiritual babe, you need the milk. And then you grow up, you become a spiritual adult, and then you can partake of spiritual meat. And then the Bible is to become a part of our everyday life. Because remember what God said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. We read, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. for then you will make your way prosperous and you will also have good success. I remember the psalmist in Psalm 1, the introduction to the Psalms, says the blessed person is the one who lives according to the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. And that word meditates, it's kind of, it's got the picture like a cow sitting in or standing in the field, eating grass, chewing the cud, bringing it back up, and then chewing it again, and just bringing it back to mind. When you read the scriptures, spending time reading, thinking about what it means, what you've just read, asking yourself, what does it mean? What do I need to do to change? And what is it that God wants? Knowing and meditating God's word are the first steps to applying the scriptures in your life. And in Colossians 3:16, the Apostle Paul tells the Christians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Job put a high price on the word of God because he says, I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured or esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So he esteemed God's word very highly, more than his food. How would you look if your spiritual diet matched your physical diet? Would you be in robust health? Or would you be a spiritual lightweight who would blow away with a puff of wind? Ezekiel had to let the scroll he'd eaten digest, go from his belly and into his heart. That is not his cardium, but into his person. If somebody says to you, I can lift 500 pounds, you say, that's fine, but I won't believe you unless you show me. The book of James says, we can say we're Christians, but we have to prove it by how we live. Faith without works is dead. We show by our works that we change people. We should be walking miracles. We should be trophies of God's grace, living sermons for the world to see what Jesus can do. And although we're not perfect yet, do our lives drive people away from the Christian faith, or do our lives draw people to it? The evangelist Billy Graham once said of Christians, we are the Bibles the world is reading. We are the creeds the world is needing. We are the sermons the world is heeding. Something worth pondering. For some non-believers out there in the world, perhaps in your families, you're the only point of contact they have with Christian faith. Are they getting the message from your life? Ezekiel was to his generation an example of the word of God, the living word of God. Am I? Are you? Examples of living testimony of what the Lord can do to a sinner. Which brings us to our third point. Practically, Ezekiel was a watchman, he had to proclaim it with his lips, the witness. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Ezekiel was known as Mr. Warner. When I was at junior school, my form teacher's class name was Mrs. Warner. Well, if you're a Christian, we're all members of the Warner family. Your name's not Walkington or Smith or Patrick. Your name, your surname is Warner. So Ezekiel was Mr. Warner. His task was to warn his people about the message on his scroll of lamentation and mourning and woe. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and chapter 7, we read of a time in the history of Israel when there was a famine in the northern part, especially in the city of Samaria. Things got as bad as it could possibly be, and people got so hungry that they resorted They didn't have any food, so they had to eat their own children. Can you imagine that? No food at all, so they had to eat their own children. And it was at that time that we read the account of four leprous men who, as lepers, had to live outside the city. And these four social outcasts stumbled across loads of food, donkeys, silver and gold. And at first, they filled their boots, as we might say, and went and stashed some of it away. However, their consciences got the better of them. Let's look, turn to that passage. 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. 2 Kings 7, verses 9 to 11. It says, "Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household.' So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, 'We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and their tents intact.' So the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside." So, I like the way the King James verse puts, King James Version puts verse 9. "Then they said one to another, 'We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come and let us go and tell the king's household.'" Cancer is a deadly disease, although there are successful treatments for some types of cancer. But what would you think of somebody who discovered the cure for cancer or AIDS and kept it to themselves? To put it mildly, you wouldn't be very impressed with them. In fact, you could say you'd be right to be very angry with them. And Ezekiel was to warn his countrymen of the coming menace of the Neo-Babylonians led by Nebuchadnezzar, and then Belshazzar, and Nabonidus, Darius and co. It was coming, and his audience would witness it firsthand. Ezekiel was given his message as a watchman. If he saw the invading army of their enemies on the horizon and failed to warn them, their blood would be on his hands. He would face the death penalty for failure to warn the people of the impending danger. The message of John the Baptist at the start of the New Testament was simple. It was repent and believe the gospel, because Christ was coming and bringing the kingdom of heaven with him. Jesus' message was simple. Mark 1:15. "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." In Ezekiel's day, the impending message was the enemy from the north, the Neo-Babylonians. In our day, the message is similar. Reject the word of God, and coming your way is lamentation, mourning and woe. Why? Because the Bible teaches that the same Jesus who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, he's coming back to earth to interrupt history. His return would be bodily and very public and will be seen by all. Revelation 1:7, it says, "Lo, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, them also who pierced him." Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, where we read, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There are some who teach that it will be secret when Christ comes, that in fact there'll be two second comings, as it were, when believers will be raptured and everybody else left behind. But I believe the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 we just read teaches the exact opposite to that. In verse 16 it says there'll be a shout, there'll be the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God. Does that sound like secret or quiet? Or is it emphasising that everybody needs to take notice? Everybody must stop what they're doing because Jesus is back to take believers to himself, to bring those who have died believing and to judge mankind. So this isn't teaching like a secret second coming, as it were, first second coming, but this is teaching the opposite, a very loud public proclaiming the second coming. Not only that, none of us know when Jesus is going to return. Jesus tells us in the Gospels to be constantly vigilant because his return will be like a thief in the night. Ignore anybody who says they know when it will be, because we learn from Matthew 24, Mark 13 and Luke 21 that no one knows when Jesus will return. We say also, even if you're not alive when Jesus comes again, there's also the fact of death is another reason why you should repent. Because we're taught in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Not reincarnation, not purgatory, but judgment before your maker. And referring to the day of judgment, we read in Daniel 7:10 and Revelation 20 verse 12 the same words, and the books were open. And the books were opened. If the second coming doesn't come in our lifetime, don't think you've got away with it. When this life is over, then there's judgment day, when you will have to answer. The Bible tells us a very scary thought for us, that we'll have to answer for all our thoughts, words and actions. Very sobering indeed. And the worst part of it is that there is coming lamentation, mourning and woe, because all of us are guilty of sins, all of us. Just imagine if you went to one of the government summits or one of the summits on antisocial behaviour or crime and said that the biggest problem that our society, the biggest problem that our world faces is the sinfulness of mankind. They'd probably laugh at you or throw you out, but that's the message of the Bible. And when Jesus was to be born, the angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And the Christian faith changes society, changes the world, one life at a time. And when we appear before God, we're in trouble, because this holy God cannot have sin in his presence. So we're all going to be banished, because it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as members of the Warmer family, the same as Ezekiel, we're to urge people to repent. That is to say, sorry to God, turn away from God, because the gospel is good news, but there's bad news first, because you can't have the good news unless you realise the trouble you're in first. Because if you don't realise you're in trouble, then you won't go to the Saviour. And the Bible says that we're all in trouble, but there's a great promise in 1 John 1:9. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So that's Ezekiel's scroll or roll. Intellectually, Ezekiel and we need to eat it and get it into our head. Verse 2 of chapter 3. Experientially, Ezekiel and we need to digest it, get into our hearts. Verse 10. And practically, Ezekiel and we are watchmen or warners. We have to proclaim it with our lips, be witnesses. So three lessons to close with. First of all, we need to study our Bibles daily. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, study or be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we need to get into our Bibles every day. Remember, my mom taught me this one, the best book to read is the Bible. The best book to read is the Bible. If you read it every day, it will help you on your way. The best book to read is the Bible. And second point, it doesn't merely stop in our heads, because unlike many high churchmen today, even the devil believes the right thing. He believes in the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. He believes in the Trinity. He believes that Jesus is the Redeemer, and they know where they're going to go on the Day of Judgment. But it doesn't stop in our heads. We're to let the Bible get into our hearts, and we're to be doers. James says, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We've got to live godly so that people will see. It says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We're to live that well, that it would give us opportunities to tell what the Lord has done for us. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And the third point is, like Ezekiel, we're warners. C.H. Spurgeon said, my anxious desire is that every time I preach, I may clear myself of blood of all men, that if I step from this platform to my coffin, I may have told out all I knew of the way of salvation. Remember, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So to him be all the glory now and forever. Amen.